Ladies and gentlemen, I want to pick up where I left off in my last speech before I get to addressing some of the things that Bruce said in his last speech. I was addressing the point of whether a man could be saved at the time he's committing a homosexual act, is the example he brought up. And he referred to a previous debate where I affirmed that, yes, a saved person can be saved still at the time he's committing a homosexual act. Any sin, worry, whatever. You don't lose your salvation as a child of God every time you commit a sin. Now, I suppose you could put any sin in there rather than homosexuality. So the question is not so much homosexuality. The question is, can you be saved at the time you're committing a sin? And, of course, the answer is yes. And that was all Sam Morris was trying to say. And the question was not, can a man be saved when he commits sin, in this case a homosexual act. The question was not, can a man be saved, born again, while he's practicing that habitually, every day? Two different questions, you say. So no, a person's not saved if they are living a life of homosexuality, if they're living a life of sin, where sin is having dominion over them. And we'll get into that here in a little bit in the book of Romans. Further, two verses from the Psalms I would like for us to look at. Turn to Psalms 89, verses 27 through 34, that deals with this question. Psalm 89, beginning with verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I cast them off, disinherit them, send them to hell. Is that what it says? Doesn't say that, does it? Then, at that point, when you're doing these sinful acts, then I will visit their transgression with the rod, and I will visit their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him who is my child, you see, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. That answers the question, does it not? And then in Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, notice, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his ways. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I suggest to you, those passages address the question of what happens when a saved person, a child of God, sins. God chastises them, God corrects them, but he does not withdraw his spirit or take away the gift of eternal life. Does not cast him off forever. I cited during this debate thus far, 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32, where Paul says that God chastens those who are his children so that they might not be condemned with the world. Now, I suggest to you that God is a far greater daddy and parent than you and I will ever be. And though our chastening may not succeed, brother, God does not fail in anything he does. And his chastening is not does not fail. It accomplishes. And that's, if you read in Hebrews 12, about God chastening his people, in verses 10 through 11, the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. God chastens his people for their good, for their profit, and no chastening, no whipping seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who experience it. That's exactly what he says. So it's successful. The shepherds, it is the shepherd's responsibility to watch over the sheep. If a sheep under the custodial care of a shepherd strays too far and is eaten of wolves or otherwise destroyed, do you blame the sheep or do you blame the shepherd? Whose fault is it? When I got saved, Christ became my shepherd, and he took on the responsibility to save me from my sins, to keep me from going so far astray as to kill myself. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The shepherd's crook, right? It is the responsibility of the shepherd with that crook to see to it that that sheep does not go too far astray. So if the sheep does go too far astray and is destroyed, then you have to indict the shepherd. And you cannot indict Christ the shepherd. He will successfully see to it that all the sheep under his care are preserved and kept from going too far astray. Now let me get into the book of Romans as I promised. I've dealt with 1 John, and I clearly believe that 1 John teaches the doctrine of eternal security. In the book of Romans, I want to go to chapter 5 first, where Paul writes this. Verses 8 through 10, Romans 5. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Simply put, that is saying if you've been reconciled, if you've been justified, now, in the present, you will be saved in the future. Notice the tenses again. Being now justified, we shall be. That's future tense. If you are now justified, if you're saved now in the present, you will be saved in the future. How much clearer affirmation of once saved, always saved. Notice it again. If, that's the protasis, if we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son. That being done, we shall be saved in the future. I say that destroys the idea of Bruce that says, oh, no, Paul. There are lots of people who are now reconciled, now justified, who won't be saved from wrath in the future. That's not what Paul said. He said everyone who is now justified will be saved in the future. Next, in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, we have a similar statement. If, that's the protasis, we have been, that's perfect tense in the Greek. Perfect tense is dealing with the past. If we have been united with him in the likeness of his death. In other words, if we have truly been saved. See? What will be the result? We will certainly also be in the future united with him in the resurrection. So again, if you've been saved in the past, united to him in his death, you will in the future be saved by being united to his life. And yet, he could not say that if some of those who are united to his death fail to be united in the future by his life. And then look at verse 8 of the 6th chapter. If we died with Christ, past tense, if that happened in the past, we believe we shall also live with him. Well, sound like he believed in once saved, always saved. He says, if we have died with Christ, if we have truly been saved, we shall also live with Him. We'll be saved in the future, don't you see? Look at Romans, the sixth, since we're still in the sixth chapter. Look at verse 14. Paul says, for sin, harmatia, shall not have dominion over you. Why? And how could he speak so certainly about this matter? He says, sin shall not have dominion over you. He didn't simply say, well, I know sin shall not have dominion over some of you. But he said, speaking of true believers, he says, look, sin shall not have dominion over you. And he gives the reason. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now look at the eighth chapter. And verse 11, which sort of says the same thing again. We had it in the fifth chapter. If we are justified now, we'll be saved from wrath in the future. We've had it in chapter 6. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him in the future. If the one is true, the other is going to be true. And here in chapter 8, he says the same thing again. Notice it. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised up Christ dwells in you, if you're saved, right? That's what it means to have Christ dwelling in you. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, if you're saved, what? Then He that raised up Jesus from the dead shall give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. So again, the same type of language in chapter 5, chapter 6, and now chapter 8. Look, if you've been truly saved now, truly reconciled, if Christ's Spirit is truly dwelling in you, guess what? You're going to be saved in the future in the day of the resurrection. Now look at also in chapter 8, some of the strongest arguments for eternal security that are to be found anywhere in God's Word. Beginning with verse 28, and we know that God causes all things, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version here, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Paul asked, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Notice the logic, the reasoning of the apostle. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A number of points on this passage. First of all, it is very clear that the number represented by the personal pronouns, whom He did foreknow, these He did predestinate, is the same number throughout there. There's not a greater or lesser number. The ones who were foreknown are not a greater or lesser number than the ones glorified. That's clear in the Greek and it's clear in the English. All that God foreknew, He predestined, and all that He foreknew and predestined, He called, and everyone that He called, He justified. And everyone that He justifies, Paul says, He glorifies. That right there, brethren, destroys the idea that some of those who are called and justified will fail to be glorified. The only way that your doctrine can be supported by this passage is to try to say some of those who are called and justified will not be glorified. But you cannot do that because the passage is very clear that the same precise number that are called and justified are finally saved, are finally glorified. And that in itself. Now, if you want me to change my mind and embrace your position, deal with this argument, brethren. Deal with it. Why is it that the number of the justified, the number of those who are saved in time, is the exact number, the same number as those who are finally saved in the end? There are other arguments that the apostle brings up in this passage. Notice when he says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" Paul is arguing what they call a fortiori. In other words, if God has done has given us the greatest gift and has done the greatest thing for us, he certainly won't fail to do the lesser things. So Paul is saying, look, if God gave Christ as a gift to you and Christ died for you, he certainly is not going to fail to give you everything you else need for your salvation. And that would certainly include perseverance. Why would the Lord give me, Steve Garrett, the Lord Jesus Christ, and fail to give me perseverance? Paul's logic refutes that idea. He's saying, look, if he gave you the greatest gift, gave you the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died for you and when he saved you, when he converted you, he's not going to fail to give you everything else, you see. And he says, who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. That's the reason why you cannot be condemned. If Christ died for you, he paid the penalty for your sin. And you can't pay the penalty yourself. That'd be collecting the same debt twice or making two people suffer for the same crime. So Paul is arguing in the passage, look, you cannot condemn one for whom Christ died and for whom he paid the debt. Who is he that condemns? Christ died, yea, rather is risen again. And then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, everyone who is loved by Christ is more than a conqueror, is a victor, which is what was said by John in 1 John chapter 5. Whoever is born of God has this divinely begotten faith that's guaranteed to overcome. Not be overcome, but a kind of faith that is guaranteed to overcome. And so having this kind of faith, this kind of love shown towards us as the elect of God, there is a guarantee that we are going to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. And John says, look, there's nothing that's going to separate us from the love of God. Not anything, which proves eternal security. Now let us look at some passages in the Gospel of John. And so you will see that in my two nights of affirmative, I stuck with the book of 1 John. Now I've shown from the book of Romans, where once saved, always saved is taught, or perseverance. Now let me show you from the Gospel of John what John wrote there in citing the words of Christ. First of all, turn to John chapter 6, verse 36 through 40, where Jesus says, but I said to you, this is John 6, 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. They all will believe. And the one who comes to me, the true believer, will certainly not be cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, not one, but raised it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes on Him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus said, all that come to Him and enter into Him, Jesus says, there's no reason for me to cast them out. I'll never cast them out. You got to be in before you can be out. Jesus says, he that comes to me, enters into me, I will in no wise, in the King James, cast out. There's no reason for me to cast out. And here's why. I came down from heaven to do the will of him that sent me. Bruce has to take the position that Jesus did not do the will of the Father. He failed in this work here. Because the will of the Father was, don't lose any of them. Don't lose a single one that comes to you. Well, if some of those that came to Jesus, like he says, are lost, then obviously Jesus did not do the will of the Father. And Jesus says that all that he has given me, I should not only lose nothing, but it's the will of my Father that I raise him up again at the last day. Not only that I save him in time, but I guarantee his salvation to eternity. The second argument from the Gospel of John is taking from the intercessory work of Christ. You know, Jesus said in John 11:42 about his prayers, he says, thou, Father, hearest me always. That simply means that Jesus has never made a request of the Father that the Father has not granted. The Father has always granted every request that Jesus has ever made. Thou, Father, hearest me always. Now notice, with that in mind, what Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22:32. Jesus said to Peter, in prophesying ahead of time of Peter's falling, Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I have prayed for thee that your faith does not fail. So not only does the new nature assure or make certain that that faith is going to persevere and overcome, like John said in 1 John 5:4, but Jesus says, my praying for the perseverance of my people is also going to ensure that they persevere and that their faith does not fail. And the only other way to get around this conclusion is to either change his mind and come on my side of the question, or to get up and say, well, that's just one prayer that the Lord doesn't answer. I mean, that the Father doesn't grant of Jesus. You know, he's praying for all his children to have faith that won't fail, but, you know, that's not the kind of faith that they get. Now notice John 17, where Jesus is giving as a high priest his intercessory prayer on behalf of his chosen people. Let's begin there with verse 11. But Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, Father, keep through thine own name those that you have given me. And Jesus is praying that all that the Father gives to me, Father, keep them. If they're not all kept, like Brother Reeves believes, then the request of Jesus was not granted by the Father, was not realized, because he's praying that they all be kept. And he says he's praying that they may be one as we are. And then down in verse 20 and 21, notice what he says, neither pray I for them alone, but for them which also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, and the world may believe that you are, that you sent me. So Christ is praying for their preservation and for their continuance in the faith, and that is why their continuance, their perseverance is certain, is assured. Now, go back to John chapter 10 about the shepherd and the sheep. Remember I said earlier, if the sheep are destroyed while under the care of the shepherd has to take responsibility for it. You know that's true. Well, Jesus said, in talking about the shepherd and the sheep in that famous passage, John 10, I'll not be able to read all the passage, but you're familiar with it. Notice, I do want to call your attention in verse 5, where Jesus says of his sheep, he says, the voice of the stranger, they will not follow. That's negative. Here's something they will not do. Here's something they will be prevented from doing by the crook of the shepherd. And then notice in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. If you've entered through the door, Jesus says you will be saved. He didn't say, well, you might be saved, did he? He that enters through the door, he will be. And that's future tense, by the way. He will be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. Again, that's similar to what we saw in the book of Romans. If you're saved now, you'll be saved in the future. If you enter into me now, you will be saved. That's what he says, verse 9. Now look at verse 26 through 29. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Again, I give to them eternal life. They will never perish. And he says this, all the sheep will follow me. They'll all hear my voice. And none of them will follow the voice of a stranger. Now, let me mention some other miscellaneous passages quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, Paul said this, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. He could not say that if Paul believed that he could apostatize and lose his salvation. He could not say definitely with that kind of certainty that the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me to his heavenly kingdom. And then you have the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Notice this, how Paul ends that first epistle to the Thessalonians. Now the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And I pray your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete. Notice preservation. I'm praying that you be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this now. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Your preservation, your complete preservation. You see that? That's pretty certain, isn't it? And then notice, also, in Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul writes and says that when you believed, verse 13, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, which is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And you have the same thing stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Watch it. Paul writes, says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit into our hearts as a deposit, as an earnest money, guaranteeing that which is to come. Two passages that are saying the same thing. When the Lord saved you, he made a deal with you. Okay, as a contract. And he gave a deposit guaranteeing that he would do what he promised to do. When I came to the Lord, what did I ask him to do? Not just to be saved from the consequences of my sins, like some sinners do. They don't want to be saved from their sins. They just want the Lord to save them from the consequences of it. But when you come to the Lord and say, Lord, I not only want you to save me from the consequences, I want you to save me from the sin itself. And guess what? The Lord says, that's a deal. I'll do it. Somebody says, Bruce gets up and says, yeah, but what if you change your mind? Brother, you make a deal with the Lord. The Lord's not going to let you renege on it. Okay? He's not going to let you get away with reneging on Him. You make a deal with the Lord, say, Lord, save me from my sins. The Lord says, I'll do it. And He makes that promise and covenant, says, you asked me to save you from your sin, I'll do it. And He'll see to it that contract's kept. That's what He says here. He gave us His Spirit as a pledge that He's going to do what He said He'd do and what you asked Him to do and what He promised to do, which is save you from your sins, you see. Guaranteeing that which is to come. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen.